Good morning. Well, let's continue to look to the Lord in prayer before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that our familiarity with this story of Noah and the flood would not be an obstacle to us in causing us to read this, to study it, and to fear you, to fear your judgment, your terrible judgment against sin, and for us to hate sin and to see it for what it is. We thank you also for your salvation and the way in which it's shown here to Noah and the way in which it's shown to us. And we pray that you would be glorified in this next hour as your word is explained. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study of the gospel in the Old Testament. And we're looking at Genesis chapters 6 through 8. And Genesis 6 through 8 demonstrates God's response to human sin. And it does this very clearly. And God's response to human sin is judgment. This is a story that sets the pattern for what God's judgment looks like. And 2 Peter refers to this passage and kind of gives the lesson of this passage, I think. And it applies it to the mockers who mock God's judgment, the idea that God would judge sin. And they say, well, that's never going to happen. And Peter says they've missed the point of the flood. He says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. They're saying God's not going to judge because, look, he hasn't judged yet, and so nothing's going to happen. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the Lord says about the mockers of our time, who say, God's never going to judge. He's never going to judge sin. He's never going to judge me. He says they've missed the point of this world that existed before the flood, which God destroyed with water. And in the same way, the world in our time is reserved for fire in God's judgment. When you pick up your Bible and start reading it from the beginning, when you read the book of Genesis, you don't have to read very far before you find some really striking examples of the Lord judging sin. Four examples. First is the fall. You can see God judging sin in the Garden of Eden. And then not long after that, you read the flood, where God judges the world at that time in a very dramatic way. Then you read a little further and you find God judging the Tower of Babel, the nations participating in that. Then you read a little further and you find him judging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. God judges sin. And yet in his judgment, he remembers mercy, doesn't he? He saves. And so maybe at the top of this, I thought after I printed, I should have put God demonstrates his response to human sin. It's judgment and salvation. He judges and he saves at the same time. So in the two of these judgments that are violent judgments, where God strikes people dead, he saves a family from that judgment. In the flood, he saves Noah and his family. And then in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord saves Lot and his family. And then the other two stories, they're not violent judgments where the Lord strikes people dead. But in those stories, the judgment of God advances the plan of redemption. Because in the fall, God shows up to judge Adam and Eve, and the promise that he gives when he judges the serpent advances the promise of salvation. He promises that the seed of the woman will someday crush the serpent. And then in the Tower of Babel, the Lord judges the nations, but as you're reading Genesis, the Lord disperses all the nations, and it's as if he's done working with the nations, but then the very next thing you read is that he's singled out one nation that he's going to work through and through whom he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So in judgment, God remembers mercy, and he remembers to save. So this is a story of judgment and salvation. And it sets the pattern. And so because of that, I want to ask, and I want to really emphasize this question for this study. What does God consider worthy of judgment in Genesis 6 to 8? And the answer to that breaks up very easily into three parts. The first thing that God considers worthy of judgment is a confusing passage, which I want to talk about, the sons of God passage. The second two are much more clear. Man's wicked heart, I want to talk about that, and violence that's in the earth at that time. Those are the reasons given why God acted in judgment. Well, let's talk about this sons of God passage, this rather confusing passage in the Bible. And let's read it first. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So who are the sons of God? That's the big question. And also, what is the offense? What is it that God finds offensive about what happened here? Well, there's basically two views, and there's a lot of variations on these views. But first view is that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, because they're sinning here, demons. And the offense is the mixing of angelic beings with human women. And then the second view is that the sons of God is godly men, or sometimes they say noble men mixing with not noble women. But basically it's the idea that of mixed marriages where godly men are mixing with ungodly women. And I put this view first because it's the older view, but they're both old views. They both go back quite a ways. Let me ask some questions about some of these views. Questions about view two, that the sons of God would be godly men. And usually the what's given is that the line of Seth was a godly line and that the line of Cain was an ungodly line. And the offense was the mixing of the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain. And there is some justification for thinking that. Genesis chapter 4 is the genealogy of Cain. Then Genesis chapter 5 is the genealogy of Seth. And then it's followed by Genesis chapter 6. So was Seth's line a godly line? And yeah, there is some evidence for that. It says about Seth that when he was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in Seth's line is Enoch, who walked with God. Lamech is Noah's father, who seems to have named Noah in hope of the Lord's salvation. And there's no one in Seth's line who is ungodly, or who specifically says that it's ungodly. Methuselah died in the same year as the flood, which is kind of interesting, and there's maybe two ways of taking that, that he died of old age and then the flood came, or that he died in the flood, because he died in the same year of the flood. So perhaps Seth's line is a godly line. Was marriage between Seth's line and Cain's line forbidden? Cain's line, there's nobody in it that we know for sure is godly, and there's some in it that are ungodly, like Cain, or like the other Lamech, who boasted in his violence. But there's no explicit statement that intermarriage between the two lines was forbidden. And perhaps that might not be the case, that intermarriage between the two lines was forbidden. Also, what about Adam and Eve's other children? To depict the world at this time as the competition of two different lines kind of leaves out that Adam and Eve had a lot of other children, and there would be people on the face of the earth that were not descendants of Seth or Cain. Also, it doesn't seem that there'd be a godly line, because at the time of Noah, no one was godly except for Noah alone was godly. And then another question is, how would the marriage of godly men to ungodly women produce giants? It doesn't seem like that would have that effect. So there's some questions with view two, there's questions with view one as well. But let me give some support for view one. And this, as I study this more, this is, I think I tend to support view one, and it has its own problems, and you may disagree. But let me tell you why I lean that direction. First is an argument from the context. And I think this is a fairly strong argument of chapter 6, 1 and 2. It says it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And that term men, it's the word in Hebrew, it's the same word as Adam. It's when mankind began to multiply. So this is the setting, is mankind is multiplying. That would be the sons of Cain, the sons of Seth, the sons of all men. They are multiplying on the face of the earth. And then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, and there's that same men, it's men that are multiplying, and the sons of God see the daughters of men, the daughters of Adam that are multiplying. And so the contrast seems to be pretty strong between the daughters of men, mankind, and the sons of God on the other hand. And it seems to be a strong contrast. And then there's also a pretty strong argument from cross-references. And so let me show you some of these. Job is the only other place where that term sons of God is used, and it's used of angels. And it's used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of including Satan. So it includes fallen angels, because the sons of God present themselves to God and Satan appears among them. And then some other New Testament passages. And this is a passage that has a lot of interpretive challenges. But it mentions this: for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And perhaps the spirits now in prison were these angels who were disobedient when God's patience was waiting while the ark was being constructed. And then some other cross-references. 2 Peter, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That term, cast them into hell, is actually a word that's only used once in the New Testament, Tartarus. And it's not the normal word for hell. And perhaps the definition for Tartarus is here: committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It's imprisoned in this place where they're waiting for judgment. And I put the whole passage here just to show that he's talking about the flood. And then he starts talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the other striking example of judgment in the book of Genesis. And the point of the story is that God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So that's the purpose of this passage. And then I think perhaps the strongest cross-reference argument comes from Jude. It talks about angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And I think the strong argument here comes from this, when he starts talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says that they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And so the sin of the angels seems to be similar to the sin of those in Sodom and Gomorrah who went after strange flesh. There's some problems with view one as well, that the sons of God would be angels. And that is, how would angelic beings reproduce? John Calvin said about this view that it is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And he's got a point to that. The Lord taught that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and it's thought, and I think rightly, that angels don't have a gender. It says sons of God, but they're not. That doesn't mean they're male. They're angels, and they don't have. They're neither male nor female. So perhaps it is demon-possessed people that are being spoken of here. And in Mark chapter 5, it talks about someone who's demon-possessed, whose chains can't bind him, and he has sort of superhuman strength because he can break through shackles and chains, and no one can subdue him. And perhaps that's a similar thing to these Nephilim, these giants, who are great men of renown. By the way, the Nephilim here are not related to the Nephilim, the giants that the Israelites encountered, like Goliath. Because these Nephilim here, they died out. And the ones that the Israelites encountered are descendants of Noah. And so I think it's a case where that same name is applied to a different group of people. Perhaps like the Euphrates and Tigris River before the flood referred to certain rivers, and then after the flood, those names apply to different rivers. Probably the same with the giants. Another argument against this view is, why would God judge men for the sin of angels? This is a story. The flood is a judgment upon mankind, not upon angels. And so why would God judge men for the sin of angels? Well, it seems, especially from those New Testament passages, that both men and angels were judged at this time. And so perhaps this isn't all of the revelation. But let me ask this question, and this is a question to ask even if you don't agree with the same view that I'm presenting here. And that is, does demonic influence decrease man's culpability before God? Does demonic influence make man less blameworthy for what he does? And I think there's varying degrees of influence of demonic powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so does the demonic influence in the lives of unbelievers make them less blameworthy before God? It's interesting, when Jesus casts out demons, he never rebukes the people for being demon-possessed. And he never indicates that they're somehow more sinful than other people's, or that they've been dabbling in the occult, and that's why they're demon-possessed. They're pictured in the Gospels as being afflicted and tormented and victimized. That's the main characteristic of someone who is demon-possessed. But I think that demon possession exacerbates and magnifies this problem: man's wicked heart. And it increases the basic inclination of man's heart toward wickedness. And demons exercise their influence so that wicked heart will be expressed in more and more extreme ways. But the basic problem, the root problem, is man's wicked heart. And I think that's one reason why demons are not able to possess a believer, because they have a different inclination of their heart. Their heart is not the wicked heart, but they have a new heart. And so I think demons are not able to possess a believer. They're able to try to influence us as best that they can. And one more, I'll turn to one more passage before I leave this topic of demon possession. And usually in the Gospels, demon possession is just described as it occurs. But there's one time when the Lord sort of explains a little bit about demon possession. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord's using this as an analogy to talk about the wicked generation. But he says, the Lord teaches, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." A couple things to notice about it. One is, it doesn't seem easy for a demon to possess even unbelievers, because he leaves the unbeliever and he goes into waterless places and he's seeking rest, but he can't find it. He's seeking to inhabit another person, and he's not allowed to do that for some reason. So it seems that they can't do this just whenever they want. And then also, he comes back to the same person that he indwelt before. And the reason why he's able to come back is because he finds it empty. He comes back to the person, and he finds the house empty. He doesn't find a heart that's inclined toward God, but he finds an empty heart. And so he brings in seven other demons that are worse than himself. So I think, all that to say, that I think that demonic influence makes the basic problem of man worse. And the basic problem of man is his wicked heart. And the demons do their part to make that problem worse. But they don't decrease man's culpability and blameworthiness for his basically evil heart. Okay, let's look at verse 3. Genesis 6:3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this verse has a lot of interpretive issues, like what does it mean for God's spirit to strive with man, and other issues in here. But I think basically what this verse means is that there's 120 years left before the flood comes and wipes out man. And I think that it doesn't refer to man's lifespan, because after the flood, you'll see that people still live a really long time, even 500 years after the flood. So I don't think it refers to man's lifespan, but it refers to there's 120 years left of reprieve, and then the judgment is going to come on mankind. And what it indicates is that God's patience has an end. And this is the pattern of judgment, is that God suffers long, his patience waits, and he's sinned against, he's long-suffering. And then his patience runs out, and he judges. And that's true for cultures, it's true for societies, it's true for nations, and it's true for individuals. It's the pattern of God's judgment, and it's a frightening pattern to think about, and it ought to frighten us, that that's the way in which God judges. He permits, and he permits, and he permits, and then his patience runs out, and he judges. And it made me think of some other passages that are also frightening passages. This is where the Lord appears to Abraham while Abraham sleeps. And he reveals this to Abram. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," that's Egypt, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, there's time left for the Amorite, which is the Canaanites. "And then I'm going to judge." And so that's why Israel is going to go into Egypt for 400 years. And then this passage, which is a great passage about God's character. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's the commandment about not making an idol. "You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the idea of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation is not that the fourth generation comes along and loves God, but God visits the sin of his great-grandfather upon him, even though he loves God. These are three and four generations that all hate God. But he visits them, that nation or that family, at a certain point when their iniquity is made full, like the Amorites. So the great-grandfather may not have had to deal with God visiting him and striking him dead, but at a certain point, God's patience runs out and he visits that family or that nation. And that was certainly true for the society that existed before the flood. Generations of people lived and died and didn't have to worry about it. And then a generation came where the Lord's patience ran out and he sent the flood. And the same is true of the Canaanites. Generations came and went and didn't have to worry about the Israelites coming to kill them. And then a certain generation came and the Lord's patience ran out. And he visited the iniquity of all their fathers upon that one generation. But it says that the Lord shows loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. And these are, I think it indicates that the Lord is more inclined to bless than he is to judge. He loves to bless more than to judge, and so that's why the generations that love him, he blesses them for thousands of generations rather than just the three and four that are here. Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And this is a very important passage for this lesson. It's one of our memory verses. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now let me say something about heart that I've said recently. And that is that when we think of the heart, a lot of times we think of the emotion-oriented thinking that we do. We do it in our heart. And then the reason and logic-oriented thinking, we do it in our head. And there's sometimes when the two conflict and we talk about that, that's our way of speaking about it. But in Hebrew, a person does all his thinking in his heart. In fact, there's no Hebrew word for mind. It's just heart is the place of thinking. And that is the heart in the Hebrew concept of heart is defined according to its usage in the Old Testament. So the heart thinks, the heart knows, the heart reckons, the heart plans, it perceives, it discerns, it understands. That's what it's depicted as doing in the Old Testament. It's the place where all of man's thinking occurs. And in usage like passages such as this one, where it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here we have the thought having, or the heart having intentions and having thoughts. It's where man does his thinking. In Greek, in the New Testament, it's a very similar situation. And you find this, I think, in part because when the New Testament was written, the Old Testament had already been translated into Greek about 200 years earlier. And so a lot of times the Greek words use the same definition as in that Greek translation of the Old Testament. So a lot of times when you study a Greek dictionary of the New Testament, there's a lot of Hebrew in there because they get their definition from the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, when it uses that term heart, the Greek word for heart, it's the same definition as the Hebrew definition, that's the place where man does all of his thinking. Now, in Greek, there's also a couple of words, at least, for mind. So sometimes you read about the mind in the New Testament, but it's synonymous with the heart. It's the same thing. It's the place where man does all of his thinking. But I point that out about heart, and perhaps it's also good to remember for our series, because we're going to come later on in our series of the Gospel in the Old Testament when we talk about regeneration. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about the time when Israel as a nation is going to be given a new heart. and it's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But that new heart and that regeneration is a new inclination of the mind, and it's a new mindset that's going to be given. And that's probably a good way to understand the new birth and regeneration, is being given a new mindset, a new inclination of the mind. But look what is said about the human heart here at this time. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I want to call your attention to a couple of important words. The word only. The intention of his heart was only evil, and then continually. And that's literally all the day. But that's what it means. It means continually, all the time. It was only evil all the time. Is that the way mankind's hearts of mankind is described at this time? Now you hear that and you say, wow, what would that look like if a man's heart was only evil all the time? What would it look like? What would this society have looked like? Well, you don't need to wonder what that would look like, because when you read chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So after the flood, nothing changes about man's heart. It's exactly the same as it was before the flood. So if you want to know what this kind of heart looks like, just look around, because it's the same heart that man has today. Now, when we talk about doctrine of salvation, we talk about total depravity. And what that means is not that man always expresses as fully as he could the evil of his heart, but it does mean that the evil of his heart is always expressed in everything that the unregenerate man does. The depravity is total. It permeates everything that he does. Now you might say, well, what about when an unbeliever opens a charity and does charitable work? Is he only evil in the expressions of his heart at that time? Is he doing something that's evil? Well, what is the motive for doing that? That's the important thing to the Lord, is the motive of the mind, the heart. And if the non-believer's motive in opening a charity and doing charitable work is to show everyone and to tell everyone that they can be a moral person without acknowledging God, then that's an evil motive, and that's a lie that is being given. You can have meaning, you can have morality without acknowledging God, and look, I'm doing it, or at least I'm trying to do it. It sort of reminds me of some of these terrorist groups like Hamas and Hezbollah. They're charities, and they do charitable work. They do schools and orphanages, and they're charities with a military wing connected to them. But that's what the moral acts of man are. They're charities with a military wing, and the military wing is directed in a warfare against God. So the wicked heart is expressed all the time. And it's not the primary expression of it is not acts of charity, although it can be expressed in that way. But the primary way in which the wicked heart is expressed is in acts of violence, and that's what we're going to find as we keep on reading. But we ought not to think that the evil of man's heart is not expressed all the time. In other words, it is expressed. The evil of man's heart is expressed all the time in everything that he does. And that's God's evaluation that he gives about the human heart of man. Okay, let's look at verse 6. And you can tell from my pace here that I'm not going to get much to chapter 7 and chapter 8. I've prepared mostly for chapter 6. Verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, what does this mean when the Lord talks about being sorry and regretting that he made, that he created mankind. Well, there's some recently who have said, and they claim to be evangelical, that God does not know the future, and that he exists in time just like we do. He's more powerful than we are, but he's surprised by things that come up. So he created the world, and then it got messed up, and he was surprised, and he regretted what he had done. And I think it's sort of the logical outcome of Arminianism, but I have to be careful with that because there's Arminians who are against, are just as against this kind of thinking as we are. But the people who have this kind of view that God doesn't know the future, one of the things that they pride themselves on is that they read texts like this literally, and they read it in a very straightforward way, so that when it says that the Lord was sorry that he made the earth, they just say, well, we take it literally. He really regretted that he made the earth. And the way that this has been dealt with really throughout church history is to understand this as what's called an anthropomorphism. And that takes two words, man, anthropos, and morph is form. It's the Lord teaching us about himself in the form of men. So for example, when the Lord says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth in order to strengthen the man whose heart is loyal towards him, or that in the Red Sea crossing the arm of the Lord was bared. It's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have an arm. And we know that from other teaching of Scripture that says that God is invisible, that he's spirit, that he doesn't have a body, that he is other than his physical creation. He's not a part of his physical creation. He's not physical. And we see other there's a lot of anthropomorphisms in this passage, like God seeing the wickedness of the earth. He doesn't have vision. He knows everything. Or it says in chapter 8, when Noah's in the midst of the floodwaters in the ark, it says God remembered Noah. Well, it's not that God forgot about Noah because he was doing something else, and then, oh yeah, Noah's in the flood, I need to rescue him. It's speaking of God in terms of men. And I read a good definition of an anthropomorphism. It says, a statement about God may be rightly understood as anthropomorphic when Scripture elsewhere clearly presents God as transcending the human or finite feature attributed to him in this statement. So let me ask, does God change his mind? And here he's depicted as being sorry or repenting of something that he did. Well, let's look at what Scripture teaches elsewhere. And this is in the story of Balaam, where Balaam tries to curse what God has said is blessed, and that's Israel. And this is what Balaam prophesies. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And that's the same word for the Lord being sorry. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not make good? Then another very instructive passage on this is 1 Samuel 15, where the Lord rejects Saul from being king. And he uses the same word again, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And it says the same thing at the end of the chapter. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But when the Lord tells Saul that he's chosen someone after his own heart, he says, I'm not going to change my mind about this. And so he tells Saul, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And he says that when he says he's going to select someone else to be king in the place of Saul. Now, the response to that might be, well, the Lord doesn't change his mind about choosing a new king, David, or he doesn't change his mind that he's not going to curse Israel, he's going to bless Israel, but he did change his mind about these other things, about the creation and about that he regretted choosing Saul in the first place. But let's look at these statements. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And there's statements in Scripture when you think of lying, it says God cannot lie. That's in Titus 1:2. And Hebrews 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. And it's the same really with repenting, with changing his mind. It's something he cannot do, something impossible for him to do. And also the point of both this passage and this passage is he's not like a man. He's not like a son of man that he should repent. He's not a man that he should change his mind. And we as men, we change our mind about some things and we don't change our mind about other things. And what it's saying is God's not like that. He doesn't change his mind about anything. And so we can, all that to say that we can speak of this as an anthropomorphism, that God's speaking of himself in human terms. But that leaves the question, why? What is God trying to communicate by saying that he changed his mind, or that he repented, or that he grieved, he was sorry because of what he had done? What is it supposed to communicate? And I think it communicates that an unchangeable God, his response in time towards a changing situation has changed. In other words, there's a time when God's patience was waiting, and now God's judgment is going to be expressed. And it's because there's been a change in the creation, there's been a change in mankind, that he's filled up the iniquity. And so God's response changes, but God himself does not change. Let's look at verses 8 to 10 where it talks about Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The first thing it says about Noah is that he found favor in the eyes of God. And I think there's a hint here that the initiative for Noah's salvation came with God. It came with God giving him favor, giving him grace, that Noah found in the eyes of God. That's the first thing it said. Not that Noah did something great or earned God's salvation. And it's just sort of a hint as to where Noah's righteousness comes from. And as you read further in Genesis, it's going to be explained really clearly where righteousness comes from when you get to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. But here's a hint. The initiative starts with the Lord. And it describes Noah in verse 9 in the same way that Enoch is described. With just a little bit of information, Noah was righteous, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. That's the thing that's said about Enoch. And that's going to be, that very terse, short expression is going to be explained in a lot more detail when we get to the life of Abraham. And then we're going to find out how salvation works and how a man is considered to be righteous in God's sight. But let's go back to those three problems, the three reasons why God's judgment came. First is because of this demonic involvement. Second is man's wicked heart. And the third is violence. And really the first and the third are symptoms of the foundational problem. And that is man's wicked heart. And it's expressed in these two ways. But I want to talk a little bit about this violence that the earth was full of, verse 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about ready to destroy them with the earth." The word violence in Hebrew is a word that's been in our newspaper headlines. It's the word Hamas. And the world was full of violence at this time. Now you might ask, why isn't, if we still have the same wicked heart today, how come we don't have the same kind of violence today? When you think about our nation and the problems that are in our nation, we don't often feel unsafe in our nation. And it's a rare thing that one of us would be attacked physically by someone else. I don't know that our land is full of violence. There's certainly violence in our land, but it doesn't seem expressed to this extent. And I think there's a reason for that, and it's not because man's heart has changed. And I think the reason is government. And government is a restraint to man's heart. And in chapter 9, verse 6, as Noah leaves the ark, God gives Noah this thing, and it seems to be a new thing. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And it seems that the Lord gives mankind the right to exercise capital punishment, to be a restraint on violence. And it seems that before that time, mankind did not have that right. Like when Cain killed Abel, the Lord came and dealt with that directly. And it wasn't dealt with by a government. And it wasn't capital punishment either. I think in some of the in dispensationalism that there's a dispensation of government, I think, is what's after the flood, and the Lord begins to work through human governments. And when you look at the world today, you know, you look at a place like Africa, and there's some terrible things that are going on in Africa in countries that don't have governments. And you find these warlords, and they're trying to be powerful through these armies of children that are on drugs and armed. And it's just a horrible situation in some of those countries. But they're no different than we are here in America. Their human heart is the same as the human heart in America. And if our government was removed, the United States would look like that too, because that's the expression of the human heart. It expresses itself in violence unless it's restrained. And we ought not to forget that. So here it's not restrained, and it's a violent time, and probably the Nephilim are leading the way in this violence that is on the earth. Well, that leaves the flood, the whole story of the flood, and I'm out of time. I got to show you this. There's a picture of the Ark, and a picture on the top of the Ark in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. But it's not a legend, and the Ark that's given here has plenty of room for all the animals, and it's this shape of a ship, and so it's not a legend that is given, but it's a real story, and it's a frightening story. It's not a cute story to tell kids, but it's a story of God's frightening judgment when he destroys the whole earth, but also the awesome story of God's salvation as he provides a way to save Noah from the flood. A couple of lessons to be learned here. Noah takes on board two of every animal, but he takes seven pairs of unclean or of clean animals. And he does it because a sacrifice needs to be made. And I think a lesson is here, as elsewhere in the Pentateuch, that God does not save without a death. And not the death of the people who died in the flood, but a sacrificial death of those in place of the ones who are saved. And so Adam gets off the ark, and he makes a sacrifice to God. And God saves in the context of a sacrificial death. And then also, there's a story of Noah sending out the birds. Sends out a raven, which I guess are more hardy and can eat more stuff, and the raven stays as the earth is drying. Then he sends out a dove, and he sends out the dove three times before the dove can stay. And then finally the Lord comes to him and says, it's time for you to leave the ark. And I think this is part of the experience of salvation, is that Noah waited at times. He waited long for the Lord's deliverance, and he sort of tried to discern whether it was time for him to leave the ark, and I don't think it was wrong for him to do that. But in the end, the Lord made it clear, it's time for you to leave the ark. And I think that is experienced by us as well, that there's times when we wait for the Lord's salvation. We try to discern what the Lord is doing, and we're not sure what he's doing. And Noah's an example of that. And then finally, when Noah leaves the ark, the Lord promises never to destroy the earth in the same way with a flood. But he says, while the earth remains, there's going to be regular seasons. Seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. But it's a promise not to destroy the earth with the flood. And the earth is still reserved for fire. And after the millennium, the earth is going to be melted with fervent heat. So the Lord is not, he promises not to judge in this way with a flood. He still is going to judge again, and he's going to do it according to this pattern. His patience is going to run out, and he's going to judge, but he also saves when he judges. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that, like Noah, we are those who find grace, and that you provide for our salvation. You spare us from judgment, and that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would battle against the wicked heart that still makes itself known, even in our new hearts. And we pray that we would take your message of salvation to the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.